Well, I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to John 17, John chapter 17. And this morning we're going to be looking at, we're continuing through this wonderful gospel and in this wonderful chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 19, although we'll only be looking we'll only cover up to verse 11 this morning, and then we will cover the rest of verses 11 to 19 next Lord's Day. John chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verse 6. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we expound this portion of Your Word, I pray, Lord, that Your people might be edified by it, that they would receive it not as the word of man, but for what it is, the very words of God. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to expound it clearly and accurately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have to tell you that John 17, of all the portions of Scripture I've taught on in all the years that I have been preaching, I have to say that I've spent more time in John 17 just in weekly preparation as well as pre-weekly preparation than I have spent in any other text in Scripture. I find myself at times bogged down in a phrase and just spending a couple of hours just dealing with that one phrase. What do the words mean? What is God trying to say to us in this particular phrase, in this particular word? And I have to tell you that yeah, I am a little OCD, and I do tend to get caught in loops, you know, where I can't get out of them. But I tell you that God uses that mental quirk of mine to really feed me His truth in some very, very deep and profound ways. And I have been deeply blessed by what we see in John 17 in this wonderful prayer that Jesus prays on our behalf. So I ask that you continue to pray for me as I prepare these messages, and hopefully you'll be as blessed by them as I have been. You know, for many of us, when we hear the term, the Lord's Prayer, and we all hear it, the Lord's Prayer, we immediately think of Matthew 6:9, right? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." But I want you to know that even though we call it the Lord's Prayer, that is not a prayer that Jesus could ever pray. He would never have prayed that prayer because that prayer, you remember, asked for forgiveness of transgressions and forgiveness of debts. And that simply does not apply to Jesus Christ. And so what we call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that He could not pray. And the reason why He cannot pray it is because He never meant to. He meant to have us pray that prayer. So he gave that prayer to his disciples, to us, that we might pray, that we might use it as a pattern of prayer. And that's why some have correctly called Matthew 6 the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. But what we have before us in John 17 is the true Lord's prayer, because he actually prayed this prayer. And here's something you need to keep in mind. Jesus could never and would never pray what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And this is a prayer that we could never pray. We could never pray this prayer. Only the Son of God could pray this prayer. This is a prayer that no human being could ever pray. The only human being that could pray this is the one who made a perfect sacrifice for sins, one who lives forever. That is the one who can pray this prayer. And who is that? Jesus Christ. He and only he could pray this prayer because he is the God-man who offered himself as a perfect once and for all substitute for sinners. And he rose again the third day, which means that he lives forever to pray for us. Now, this is the reason why many call this prayer the high priestly prayer. And that's exactly what this is. The one who sacrifices himself, gives himself as a sacrifice for sins, just like the high priest did, is also the one who prays for us, who intercedes for us. I'd like for you to see that, why we need this particular high priest to pray for us. And we see it in Hebrews chapter 7. Keep your finger here, because I want to couch this text in this whole idea of Jesus being our high priest. Okay? Hebrews chapter 7, if you're using a pew Bible, you can just turn straight to page 1004. 1004, and you'll find it. Or if you're using an ESV like I'm using, then you can find it on page 1004. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, this is what the writer says. He refers to the former priests who were many in number. And of course, he's talking about the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. All of the priests that are under Aaron, okay? The Aaronic priesthood. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, as verse 17, if you back up and look at verse 17, it says that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Aaron? No, after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is in a different order of priest. He is part of a priesthood that had no beginning, has no end. He is the one who gave his life and the one who continues to live in resurrection power to pray for us. He is the order of Melchizedek. Consequently, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, here it is, to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, those Aaronic high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so what we see in that text is that Jesus Christ, as the Melchizedekian high priest, serves both functions of the high priest from Aaron. He is both the sacrifice that is offered, and he is the one who intercedes. So he is the offerer of the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And because of that, he, and because of the resurrection, he ever lives to intercede for us. That is what John 17 is about. John 17, you can go back to John 17 now. John 17 is the intercession that our high priest makes for us. And in this text, we find that Jesus' prayer of intercession, that he prays for his own. He prays for a specific group of people that the Father has called out of the world before the foundation of the world. The Father chose a particular people before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and this prayer is for them. Jesus will fulfill this prayer, and everything that he says in it will come to pass. And this is very relevant for us as we think about how this prayer applies to us. Your continued faithfulness does not depend on your good works. It does not depend on your power, your willpower. For many of us, we think, okay, I got to get up this morning and I got to stiff upper lip this thing and I got to do this and I got to be faithful no matter what. Your faithfulness does not depend upon that. Your continued faithfulness and your ultimate glorification depends upon the Son praying for you. The Son of God praying for you. Remember that wonderful event where Jesus comes to Peter and he tells Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What does that mean? It means that Satan wanted to do to Peter the same thing he did to Judas. He wanted to just destroy Peter like he destroyed Judas. He wanted to lead Judas away from Christ and toward himself. And Jesus said, but Peter, I have prayed for you. And what did he pray? That your faith may not fail. That is what the Son of God right now, this moment, is praying for us. That our faith will not fail. I want to remind you briefly of what we saw last week in verses 1 to 5. This prayer begins with God the Son, remember, in verse 1, asking God the Father to glorify Him so that He would in turn glorify the Father. And the Father glorifies the Son by giving Him authority over all flesh so that He, the Son, would give eternal life to all of those that the Father had given Him. And of course, that eternal life would be purchased by His own death and His resurrection, after which He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, where He will be restored to His former glory, and He will make intercession for those He died for, namely those the Father had given Him. And now we come to verses 6 through 19, and Jesus shifts. He makes a shift from praying for Himself, as He did in verses 1 to 5, to now praying for those that the Father had given Him. Okay, in verses 6 to 19, the main people that He's praying for are the disciples. Okay, the 11. The 11 that are left over after Judas leaves them to go and betray the Lord. There are 11 left, and Jesus is praying that their faith might not fail. But we also know in verses 20 to 26... that He is going to shift to praying for all of us, praying for all believers that the Father has given to the Son. But here's the thing we need to understand. The things that He says in verses 6 to 19, where He prays specifically for the 11, also apply to us. And so in a very real sense, there's nothing that He prays for the disciples that He does not pray for us. Okay, so this is for us. It's not just, we're not just standing here listening in as He is praying for the disciples. He is also praying for us. Now, verses 6 to 19 break down into two basic sections. Okay? The first section is in verses 6 to 11. Okay, the first half of verse 11. And that is what we would call the ground of the Son's intercession, or the justification for the Son's intercession, or maybe the reasons for the Son's intercession. And then the second section, beginning in the second half of verse 11, extending all the way to verse 19, we have the content of his intercession, or the substance of his intercession. In other words, the things that he is interceding for, the things he's asking for. And so the first section, the ground of his intercession, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, we will look at the content of his intercession next Lord's Day, but this morning we're going to be looking at the ground of his intercession. And this ground, we can see four different aspects of it. And we find these in your notes. This is basically the outline that is in your notes. The ground of his intercession is the Son's revelation of the Father to the disciples, the disciples' reception of that revelation, the Son's glorification in the disciples, and then fourthly, the Son's impending departure to the Father. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And again, we'll look at the content of the intercession in the rest of the text next Lord's Day. Now, it's important to understand that the reasons for his intercession for the 11 disciples, again, are the same for us. So this comes through in this portion of the text where Jesus prays for the 11, that it also applies to us. And I just have to tell you, that should give us an enormous amount of confidence that what he prays for the 11 applies also to us. Because at this point, these disciples, these 11, were anything but examples of faithfulness and courage and strength. Okay? They were anything but that. I mean, these are guys that constantly miss the point. They don't know what Jesus is talking about. They're always trying to get in the way of what he's trying to do. They understand very little. There are some things, some really important things they do understand, which we'll talk about in a moment. But we find these are guys that are like Keystone Cops, you know? They're really not particularly impressive to us at this stage. But guess who else is not impressive? We are not that impressive. We are a lot like them. And so when we see this ground of intercession and we marvel that Jesus would really pray for these guys, we should also marvel that he prays for us. He prays not only for their courage and their strength and their faithfulness, but he also prays for our courage and our strength and our faithfulness. Because remember, Jesus has already told them, bad days are coming. The world will hate you. The world will persecute you. The world will kill you because of my name, because you preach my gospel. And you're going to need courage. You're going to need strength. You're going to need a faithfulness that is beyond anything that you can ever muster from yourself. And so I'm praying for you. And beloved, we live in the same world. We live in the same exact world. We need the prayers of the Son of God, that we might have courage and strength and faithfulness to fulfill what Christ has given us to fulfill. And so, let's get right into it. And I want to put this all under the main heading, okay, the ground of the Son's intercession. This is why Jesus intercedes for us. And I want to call these justifications, four justifications, okay? Number one, the Son's revelation of the Father. Notice verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So the ground for the Son's intercession is the Son's unique ability to reveal the Father. You see it there? He says, I have manifested. I have manifest. That the word manifest means to reveal or to make known or to put on display. And so Jesus the Son has made the Father known. And you might say, well, what specifically did He make known? Well, notice what it says, I have manifested your name. Now, when we think about the name of God, one of the very first things we think about is Exodus chapter 3. When Moses approached the burning bush and he asked God, who should I tell them, in other words, Israel, that you sent me? And he said, I am sent you. And he was revealing the name of God. And in that name contained not just his name, but his character, his nature, his essence. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I have come to manifest, to reveal your character, to reveal your nature, to reveal your name. That's what that means. I have manifested your name. And so the Son of God revealed God in all of His attributes. You know, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:15 said of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God. And I've always loved that phrase, that He is the image of something that is invisible. And so as we see the visible Son, we see the invisible God. And that is what Jesus came to do, to reveal the one that we cannot see so that we might see. We saw that back in John 1:18, right? In John 1:18, remember that, in that wonderful prologue to this gospel? And at the end of the prologue, you know, at the beginning of the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, He tabernacled among us, and we beheld what? His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then at the very end of that prologue, in verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. You know, even Moses, when he asked to see God, God said, no, I can only show you the hindquarters, as it were, of my glory. You can only see the back of my glory, but you cannot see me straight on. You cannot see me face to face. He says, no one, John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side. Who is that? Jesus, right? The Son of God. He has made Him known. Who is Him? The Father. That word known is an interesting word. It literally means exegeted. Sometimes you hear people saying that someone has done exegesis on Scripture. Maybe even in literature, you talk about exegesis, and that is to pull the meaning out of something, to pull the meaning of a text from the text itself. And what that word means is that Jesus is explaining the Father to us. He is expounding the Father to us. That's what Jesus did when He became flesh and dwelt among us. And the dwelling among us, and indwelling among us, He glorified the Father. He put the Father on display. And how did He do that? He did it through His words, and He did it through His works, and He ultimately did it in the prime work, that is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask, okay, what makes the Son so special? What makes Him so uniquely and supremely fit to reveal the name of the Father? What makes Him, what gives Him the ability to reveal the character and the nature and the essence of the Father? And the reason why is because the Son possesses the same name. He possesses the same nature. He possesses the same character as the Father. He is one in essence with the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. Nicene Creed, right? We read it once every month. And what does it say? It says that that is who he is. He is God. He is divine. And so therefore, he possesses the unique ability to reveal the divine in the person of the Father. And of course, we see that in the middle of verse 11, where Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." And so again, the Father and the Son are one in nature, one in being, even though they are distinct in person. Jesus said it himself, "I and the Father are one." And so the deity and equality of the Son with the Father is what makes the Son supremely fit to reveal the Father. But to whom did the Son reveal the Father? Who did he reveal the Father to? I want you to notice the object in verse 6. He says, "I have revealed your name," here it is, "to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So the Son made known the name, the nature, the character of the Father to a particular group of people. Which group? The people that God had given to him out of the world. And who are they? The disciples. But the disciples are a subgroup of the larger group, which is all believers, all Christians, everywhere and every when. You can see that in verse 2, where it says that the Son was given authority over all flesh to give eternal life, here it is, to all whom you have given him. So that all includes every believer. So the disciples and all believers are bound up. And what we called last week, and I really want to emphasize that the gift of a people from the Father to the Son is a love gift from the Father to the Son. I want to keep that in mind. Not just a gift, but it is a love gift. It is the gift of love from the Father to give to the Son, that the Son will then redeem and save and bring home to glory, in which case he will give them back to the Father. Wonderful. But these disciples, these 11, and us, all believers, are bound up in this love gift from the Father to the Son. It is a gift that was given to the Son, which was planned and ordained before the creation of the world. And so this group of people, this gift given to the Son by the Father, where were they from? It says, verse 6, they were out of the world. They were out of the world. What is world? World, cosmos. It's in this context, it just refers to the realm of sinful humanity, of sinful, ruined humanity. Humanity that is in rebellion against God. And so the Father took a group of people from that rebellious, sinful humanity, and we call these the chosen of God or the elect of God. And he gave this group of chosen people to the Son. He gave them to the Son as a love gift. And we see that in the very next phrase of verse 6. He says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." You see that? I mean, don't let that just wash away. What Jesus is saying here is that there was never a time that this group of people chosen by God did not belong to God. They have always belonged to the Father. Did you get that? I mean, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are a believer, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, as your only Lord, That means that there was never a time when you did not belong to Him. Never a time. Even before the creation of the world, you belonged to Him. Even before you were born, you belonged to the Father. Even before you put your faith in Christ, you belonged to the Father. Even when you were unsaved and unconverted, even when you spent your life in malice and sinfulness and hating, even then, you belonged to the Father. I mean, this is the doctrine of sovereign election. And this is a doctrine that is inescapable in this prayer. And let me show you a few verses elsewhere outside of John 17 that'll help us to kind of grasp this idea of belonging to the Father before we even came to faith. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, you can turn there or you can just listen, but Acts chapter 13, verse 8, and of course the context is that the apostles are preaching, telling the Gentiles that God is not just after saving Jews, but He also wants to save the nations. He wants to save the Gentiles. The Gentiles have always been a part of God's plan and purpose for salvation. And so, Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And notice this, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Appointed by whom? By the Father. The Father appointed them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There's one more. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and we also see this same thing in chapter 17, verse 8 of Revelation. It says, "And all who dwell on the earth," and we're speaking here of the great tribulation, okay, the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. It says, "All who dwell on earth will worship it." What is it? The beast. "All who dwell on the earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So who's going to worship the beast? Those whose names were never written in the book of life. What that means is that the book of life has names in it. Has names in it. We call it the book of life, and those names were written, literally, as the text says, before the creation of the world. That is the record of all the elect of God. And this is inescapable in John 17. Now go back to John 17. And so Jesus is praying for this particular group of people. He is praying for the elect. He's praying for those that God chose before the foundation of the world and determined and appointed to give to the Son. Those or who Jesus is praying for. And Jesus says in verse 9, notice, "I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now that is just amazing. Utterly amazing. I mean, I still cannot put in my mind that there was never a time when we did not belong to the Father. There was never a time that I did not belong to God the Father. And it's not because, and if you're in Christ this morning, that's true of you. There was never a time you didn't belong to Him. There was never a time when your name wasn't written in the book. The book was written before the creation of the world. Before there was a particle of matter, he knew you. He loved you. And he said, I'm going to save this person. And he wrote your name in the book. And it's not because you were special. It wasn't because you do a lot of good things. It's not because he looked through the corridors of time, looked through time and said, you know what? She's going to grow up to be a pretty great chick. I think I'll choose her. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, oh, wow, he's going to believe in me. He's going to trust in me. I think I'm going to choose him. That's not the way it happened. This is an unconditional election. And we ask why. Israel asked the same thing, right? Lord, Lord, why did you choose us? He said, it's not because you were many. It wasn't because you were mighty. In fact, you're the lesser of all people. And so, but he chose us before time itself. Not because of our goodness, not because we were special, not because we earned merit. It is because God the Father chose unconditionally to choose us, to save us, even before time itself. And it's the Son who revealed the Father to you and made you known. That's highlighted at the very end of verse 6, where the Son's infallible ability to make the Father known is captured in that statement, and they kept your word. In other words, mission completed. I have manifested your name to those you gave me, and they have kept your word. I want you to think about that for a moment. If the Father has been made known to you, then he is made known to you through Jesus Christ. And if your life bears the marks of eternal life, if you have put your faith and trust in him, then the Son has made the Father known to you, and you belong to him. And of course, all of that happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was the first thing. I want us to look at the second justification that's under this ground of the Son's intercession, and that is the disciples' reception of the Son's revelation. You'll notice in verse 7, he says, Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now they know, they understand that their Lord has come into the world from the Father. They know that. They understand that. They understand that everything that he said is from the Father. Now, they might not have understood, and I don't think they did understand, that he would die and then he'd rise again. They may not have fully grasped how he might fulfill the Old Testament motifs of kingship and sacrifice and priesthood and the suffering servant and all of that. But what they did have is a settled conviction that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had been sent from the Father and that everything he taught was the truth. In fact, we see that back in chapter 16, verse 30, where he says, Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. All right. We need to keep moving here because I'm almost out of time. So let's jump to the Son's glorification in the disciples. The Son's glorification in the disciples. We find in verses 9 to 10, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. And so Jesus does not pray this way for the world. Why? Because the world is in rebellion against him, alienated from him. They refuse to receive the truth that Jesus is from God. And so Jesus here is praying particularly and exclusively for us, for those that the Father has given to him. And he's focusing on the disciples, but he expands it to all of us. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that that there was this ripple effect from the disciples' preaching that would reach throughout the world and throughout the ages until the return of Christ. But even though everyone included in the gift were originally part of the world, through the preaching of the gospel, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, all who belong to the Father will be called out of the world. They will believe in the Son, and they will be united to Christ. And those are the ones that Jesus is praying for as he collects us. In verse 10, he says, "All are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." I want you to notice the similarity here in verse 1, okay, with verse 10, here in verse 10 with verse 1. In verse 1 of this prayer, the Father is glorified through the Son, but here in verse 10, the Son is glorified through his disciples. And what Jesus is saying is, these disciples who have believed in my name, that have followed me, those that you gave me as a love gift, they have glorified me. I am glorified in them. And we see this all through Acts, right? As the apostles went out and they preached, what did they do? They preached Jesus. They glorified Jesus, and the world glorified Jesus. They glorified him in their actions. They glorified him in their attitudes. They glorified him in their message. And today, the largest faith in the world is Christianity. You've got people all over the world praising and glorifying Jesus this moment. And that's what he means. I'm glorified in them. Okay, fourthly and finally, the Son's departure to the Father. We find that in verse 11. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." Now, why is that significant just before he switches to the content of his prayer? It's because he's leaving them. He's been telling them that since chapter 13, that he's going to be leaving them. And he has been with them from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. He has strengthened them, he's encouraged them, he's supported them, he's comforted them, he's cared for them. In fact, chapter 13 says that he loved them all the way to the end. But now he's returning to the Father. His mission is complete. What he did to complete the works that God gave him to do are now complete. And so he prays to the Father to care for his disciples. I mean, how loving is that? Here he's got literally the weight of the world on his shoulders, the weight of human sin on his shoulders, and he prays for them. And he prays that the Father would provide for them, protect them, and preserve them. And so we see how he loves them. We see how he loves us. Because here's the thing, he wants to make sure that not only the 11, but all believers will make it all the way to the end in faithfulness into his very presence in glory. That is what he is about. All of us who name the name of Christ are part of this wonderful love gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son comes into this world to collect us, but also to redeem us. He has a gift that is full of sin and full of rebellion, and so he dies for their sins. He dies for our sins. And because he dies for our sins, he now intercedes for us. He prays for us. I want you to think of that. That the second person of the Godhead at this very moment are praying these words on your behalf. He died for you, and now he prays for you. What an amazing Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word, I do want to thank you so much for giving us this amazing text of Scripture, this prayer of Jesus. in which we witness the wonderful intercession of the Son of God on our behalf. And Father, there's so much that is so high for us, so many questions that come out. And yet, Father, help us to not focus so much on the questions, but on the reality that those of us who belong to You since eternity past are being prayed for daily by the Son. The One who gave His life a ransom for us is the same One who prays every day that our faith might not fail. I pray, Lord, that we would always rejoice in this wonderful privilege that is ours in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.